Praise the Lord. Turn in your Bibles to Revelations chapter 3, and we're going to be continuing in our study of the seven churches of the Revelation. Of course, as we begin the book of Revelation, it gives us a vision of the resurrected Christ, no longer the humble Christ that died on the cross, but he has already died, risen, and has ascended to the Father. And when John sees his friend, he sees a very different Jesus than he knew when he was a disciple, along with the other 11. But we're going to be looking at the church called the sleeping church. We might say the church has been. They've seen better days. They have a name. They have a long reputation of being a citadel for the Lord. But unfortunately, through the years, little by little, the world has crept into the church. And so we're going to be looking at that church and how prevalent it can be today. That church is alive and well and existing today. It covers a historical period. We've reminded you each week that each of these seven churches covers a period of church age, beginning, of course, with the first 100 years and that first, and then the next 200, the next about 150 years, and then we're down to this one that began in the Reformation. The Reformation has already taken place. Luther has already nailed those theses to the church wall. The Reformation has begun both in Germany and in Switzerland and other areas of Europe, and has become predominant in many other sections where it was unheard of for Protestantism to exist. But now Protestantism, as the Roman Church, has now fallen into self-sufficiency. And as they used to say, of an athlete, he's beginning to believe his own press releases now about how great he is. And so we're going to be looking at that church and looking at it from the angle of that church being the kind of church that's very prevalent in our day today. We see it all over the country. We see it here in the Shreveport-Bossier area. I've had the privilege in the past to serve on various functions on the associational level, and I've seen churches that have come and gone. In fact, Brother Merlin Liverman, some of y'all may remember him from Barksdale Baptist Church. He and I were on a committee that was looking at the various churches that had closed at that time, one of which was, you remember, Lakeshore Baptist Church had closed. Queensboro had already been closed. Cherokee Park and a number of others, along with Kelly Memorial, that I was the final pastor. I never want to be anybody's final pastor anymore, but I count a joy to be able to do what I did for the Lord when I came there, because I learned a lot in those years about churches that have fallen into self-sufficiency. It's easy to do. One of the things that you notice about this church as we go through it, there's no commendation. The one who is speaking to the angel, that is to the pastors, is no longer worrying about the that doing? Oh, okay. Good. The time of this period continues on until about 1776, when the church began to experience a revival, primarily in England, as the missionary church began to go out. And Adonai and Judson, Luther Rice, William Carey, set up the first foreign mission work in modern times in Serampore, India. And that work is still going on today, even as I speak. But the church, if we're not careful, will come up to its zenith, and then we'll be going down the other side. And when it reaches a point in that decline process, it is no longer able to recover, and those churches eventually will be moving into others. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so we're going to talk some about that this morning and help us here at Kingston to be able to avert that situation that we see going on around us. So you follow in your Bible as I read from mine, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3 of the book of the Revelation. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars said this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Notice there is no commendation, but then there is no condemnation either. Because this church has not faced the terrible things that those previous churches have, such as the synagogue of Satan. You'll recall that we talked about how the church was so terribly persecuted. The problem with Jezebel, the compromise, paganism coming into the life of the church. None of what we've seen before exists in this particular church. Verse 3 continues, So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I came to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, open our eyes that we may see. And Lord, anywhere in here where we see in our lives that deficiency or that self-centeredness, Lord, that so easily besets us, Lord, I pray that we might repent of it, stop doing it, and begin doing the things that you would have us to do. We bless you, Lord. Holy Spirit, guide us as we proclaim your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this particular church, we said at the very beginning that the churches are in a circular configuration geographically. We start out with a church at Ephesus, which was on the coastline, which had a tremendous harbor. And then from there, we went in a clockwise motion, primarily to the northeast. But now suddenly, as we make that turn in the road, we begin to move south to Sardis. Sardis is alive today as a city. It does not have much of a witness, if any at all, left. It's now known as the city of Sardis, and it is part of the extreme western area of what is now, of course, today Turkey. It was Asia Minor in that day. It forms a ridge on Mount Tmolus. That ridge and the configuration of the geography there, this is a fortress-type city. On three sides are sheer rock cliffs that make it impossible to be able to scale those cliffs and be able to take the city. On the fourth side, there is a narrow gorge there. There is a lot of rock that's in that place, and yet it too is formable, though it is not as sheer as the other three. Two times in history, you might remember King Croesus, the term that we oftentimes refer to as Riches Croesus. This city was unusual in that the river that ran by it produced gold. And in fact, if you were to take in that day sheepskin and lay it across, and the river is not very wide, but if you lay it across there, and then during the night, those flakes will come down and get caught in that sheepskin. And then the next day, you can lift the sheepskin out, let it dry, and just literally dust the gold off the sheepskin. Thus, we get the term the Golden Fleece because of that collection of gold that was there. Extremely wealthy, and Croesus was its king. In fact, this was part originally of the Lydian kingdom, which was a great, mighty kingdom about 1200 B.C. And in that time, though, unfortunately, because they were self-centered and self-sufficient, they didn't pay attention to things like they should. And on two different occasions, the city was taken and destroyed and laid by siege. The first time was under the Persians. Cyrus the Great laid siege to the city and tried to take it by a frontal attack, by shearing the cliffs, but were not able to do that. It is said that during the night, as his sentries watched that particular position over on the other side, they noticed that a Lydian soldier had dropped his helmet over the side. Well, he promptly crossed over that parapet and began to walk down the side of it to retrieve his helmet. They realized then there must be a path that enables him to be able to do that. And during the night, while the people slept, they were able to take the city. Well, that was bad enough, but they did it a third time. Seleucus Antiochus the Great lay siege to the city, the Greek, and the same thing happened. That path was discovered. They crawled up the other side and took the city. Why? Because the city didn't pay attention. And so Jesus used that to illustrate to the people the problem that they had in their life. They were not paying attention to the things around them, and they were relying upon themselves. This church here would have had a great structure. If you notice in the text, it says it has a reputation. It's alive, but it's dead. It has everything in place. It has a Sunday school. It has an infrastructure. It has the committees that are meeting as they should. They have regular times of worship and they come together, and yet they're not taking care of the things, you see. They're more interested in the things of God rather than the God himself. And you and I have to be very careful that we don't fall into this mundane attitude that oftentimes is so easy to fall into. And so, and looking at that, we see that he uses that as an illustration about the city. Well, let's take those seven parts, that poem, each one of those cities, and take them one at a time. Notice the description of Christ. It says that he has the seven spirits of God. When he says the seven spirits of God, that means that everything in Jesus is complete. The Holy Spirit, all the power of the Godhead resides in him, as Paul would later say, mightily unto the Lord. And so this is a city, this is a Savior that has all the power of the Spirit. There's nothing withheld from his hand. And anything we saw in the movie last night, the girl who was doubting when she saw the miracle of the man being resuscitated, coming back to life, they didn't realize the power of God. We begin to take Christ for granted and think everything is going to be okay, when yet at the same time, everything's not okay if we're not making the main thing the main thing. The main thing is Jesus Christ. What would Jesus have us do? We're not interested in what we think we ought to do about this or that. We're interested in what Jesus would have us to do, because only He has that power, the seven spirits. The seven stars, we know that they're the seven pastors. He holds them in His hand. In other words, the revelation that comes from God, you remember we said in the very first chapter, first it originates with God. It then was passed on to Jesus. And Jesus passed it on to the messenger of the angel. And the angel passed it along to the pastors. And the pastors passed it along to the people. So there's a sequence of events that take place. You be very careful, the pastor that you get, making sure that God has ordained him for this church. Because he might be well for some other church, doesn't necessarily mean he'll be the kind of person that you are here. There is no magic formula that I've ever discovered for the perfect pastor in anybody's church. Now, they're all very different. When I get around them, I notice how different each one of them is. I've never been part of the... I kind of identify with Amos. Amos said that I'm neither a prophet nor the son of the prophet, but I'm a gatherer of sycamore figs. I didn't come out of the ministry. I came out of banking and finance. But the Lord called me to preach after I'd been in that profession about 20 years. And so all of us come from different kinds of background. And so you want to find just the one that Christ had. So how do we find out who it is? Ask Jesus, and you listen to Him, and you pray, and have an open heart, and say, Lord, I don't want to pick anybody out. And then once you've selected that person, you better make certain that you understand he has God's hand on his life. And Paul said not to touch the anointed. You remember David, when David had the opportunity to kill King Saul, and his troops were getting impatient. His inner circle was beginning to say, look, you're having all these opportunities to destroy us all and end this chasing and pressure that we're up against all the time as we continue to run from Saul. And you know, remember what David's response was. He said, I'll never touch God's anointed. You let God take care of that, because he'll do a lot better job of it than anything that you and I could ever do. So you make certain that you keep your ears and recognize that you and I as a church, we don't have all the answers. I didn't come to you with the answers. Whoever comes after me didn't come with all the answers. The answers come from Jesus, and sometimes we don't get the answers that we need to have except moment by moment. We don't always get advance notice months or years ahead of time as to what to do. Sometimes it's just grabbing the horns of the altar and praying and seeking the Lord. Said, Lord, in this situation, what do you want me to do? Because I'm desperate. So we don't ask each other. We ask the Lord. He's the one. And so the commendation was that Jesus had nothing good to say about the church and really had nothing particularly bad to say about it either. But he did say, I know your deeds. He said, the problem is you're living in past glory. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? You're living in past glory. You're the church who might have been. You're the church who has been. You've met people where you said, well, he just a has been. You know, he's seen a greater glory. Listen, we want the glory to be greater in the future than it was in the past. Because if it's the same as it was in the past, it's not going to work. Because the Bible says that we go from glory to glory to glory. The blessings that you have today are not going to be sufficient for the blessing for tomorrow or next month. You see, what you and I need is a daily walk with the Lord, because we serve a dynamic Jesus. The church is a living, breathing organism that never stays the same as it was before. So we want to say, Lord, what are you doing today? Because what you're doing today is what we want to be a part of. We don't want to be a part of the past. That was fine. One of the recommendations that I would have for the church, because I understand a little bit of the background, y'all are from different churches, and some are from maybe remnants of Queensboro years ago, now Willow Point. Some of you, of course, are from Morningside and Ingleside and Southern Hills and maybe a smattering here or there. But listen, you know the thing that this church needs to do? Everybody needs to move their letter, and they need to move it to Kingston Road Baptist Church. Those churches were for then. This church is for now. We recognize that the work that was done in the past is recorded in the annals of heaven. We don't have any reason to apologize if we were doing what the Lord wanted us to do. But what we all that are members here need to do is that we all need to resign our letters and then move our church letter to this church, Kingston Road. And we ought never to mention the other churches again, except perhaps as an example of perseverance or whatever. But hey, what God is doing here is what's important. So Jesus is the one who's in charge. He said, but there are a few people who have not tarnished themselves. There are a few people who are still wearing right robes. There are a few people that are not resting on their blessed assurance. And these are overcomers that will have a part in my kingdom. The rebukes, living in past glory, the church of yesterday. Outwardly, they look good. There's a sign out front. There's a structure inside. There are people moving, but it's not the kind of church that Christ wants it to be. It changes. Here a while back, we went on a church group to Europe. Primarily, we went to Germany and Switzerland, France. I wasn't particularly impressed with France, but the others, Austria, really impressed me. We just had a great time. Went to the great churches. There's a church, I've forgotten the name of it, but it's in. It has the tallest spiral in the world. The tip top of that church is the tallest of any church in the world. And it's a Lutheran church. And it has an altar there that it took them over 3 years, a team working on an altar that's like, you know, just wide for 3 years, carving that. You've never seen anything like it in your life. And some of the other churches, we went to Church of Wittenberg. All of you know the thing that struck me the most about them when I walked in the door? The echo. The emptiness of them. Great structures. Oh, they don't have any. You were showing me this morning a church that you were baptized in that's over 700 years old. I thought, well, in America, we probably would have torn that church down 300 years ago and built a strip mall there or something. But been there for over 700 years. Probably has a great history of the Lord and may still be very vibrant. I don't know. But the thing that I noticed is the emptiness of them. And you come in a church, and one of my deacons referred to one of the churches that we were ministering in as a varnished lumber yard. We don't want a varnished lumber yard. We want to fill it up to overflowing. How do we do that? I don't know. I know that I can't do it. I know that you can't do it. But I do know who can do it. The one who holds the seven stars in his hand. And if we're doing what he wants us to do, then that's all he's ever asked of any of us. So, are you part of the church who has seen better days, or you have a vision that looks forward? Like the town, the wealth and the power had made the church independent and arrogant. We don't want that to happen. And we're not waiting for the sweet by and by. Listen, folks, heaven's going to come soon enough. But in the meantime, we have work to do. And I don't know about you, but I never saw anywhere in the Bible where age had a factor in the power of the church. Because I remind you of people like Moses. Anybody know how old Moses was when he started his ministry? He was 80. Took him 40 years. Most of that time he spent on the backside of his father-in-law's mountain, waiting for the Lord to do something. But when God called him out, he gave him a heart attack. Lord, I can't go over there. I can't even talk plain. Well, I'll give you Aaron. He can talk real good. And you know the story. What about Caleb? Caleb, one of the original spies that went out to the land that came back with a report, we can take that land. Oh, they're too big. They're giants in the land. We can take it. And then at the end of it all, he reminded Joshua. He said, Joshua, you remember when you and I made the report that was positive? He said, I want you to know I was, it's been 45 years since that time, and I'm 85, and I have more power today than I did then. What do you mean more power today than you had then? Because he had an element in his life that made all the difference. That was faith and trust in the Lord. Lord, I know that he can do it. If he said he wanted me to do it, then I'm going to do it and leave the results to him. So age has never been a fact. Simeon. You remember Simeon? He's the one that was in the temple when Jesus came to be for circumcision, dedication on the eighth day. He was there and he took the baby in his arms. And he said, I've been waiting all my life and thank God that you've enabled me to see God before I die. Wow. He was an elderly man. Zachariah. Old man, even before his son John the Baptist. And look how John the Baptist turned out. Jesus said of no prophet was greater than John the Baptist. Well, that's a long list of great guys. None was greater than he. So we've looked at the commendation, what there was of it. We've looked at the rebuke, what there was of that. And now let's look at the exhortation. Remember what you have received and heard and repent. Remember what you have heard. He who overcomes, thus be clothed in white garments. And I will give him white garments and will not erase his name from the Lamb's book of life. You know what happens all too often in churches that have seen better days? There are a lot of, especially young guys, young people, girls. When I say guys, I mean both sexes. I'm not being prejudiced on either one of them. The one thing about churches of the has-been do is they produce a lot of lost church members. And now I can say that because I was one of them. I walked the aisle of a church when I was 9. Nobody talked to me about Jesus. Nobody. They just assumed because I was one of the kids in the church that I knew everything. Nobody even bothered to lead me through the plan of salvation. I just joined the church a few days later, got wet. But nothing happened in my life. And it wasn't until I was in a dynamic church that suddenly I found myself saying, I've never been born again. And the result was, I got saved that night, and my life never been the same since. We have to be very careful that we just don't assume that folks are saved, that we take the opportunity to lead them to faith in Christ. We take the opportunity that every day is a new day at Kingston Road Baptist Church. Every day. Nothing is the same. We're not waiting for the sweet by and by. Because that's our miserable place to be. Sitting and waiting for the inevitable. And while you're doing it, the blessings are just sailing right by you. And the miracles that our God is able to give. So remember what you've received, heard, and repent. The Galatians had the problem. You remember the Judaizers that were coming into the church and they were arguing with Paul, and they were saying, well, Paul isn't really an apostle because he wasn't originally of the original 12. So therefore, he doesn't have the authority. And Paul spent most of his time in Galatia just talking about his call to the ministry. You see, what we want to do is we don't want to question calls. If we're going to do any questioning, we're going to question Jesus, because he's going to give us the answer, and then he's going to give us a solution at the same time. I don't know about you, but I like answers that have solution, not answers just to be answers. So he says, wake up. Strengthen what remains. Don't remain where you were in the days that were past. Guard against the comfortable pew. Boy, you know, I had the opportunity to share Christ with people a lot of times, particularly in men's group, when you do a conference or something and you talk about when you talk about your salvation. You know, you can get into a Baptist church. Now, I can't talk about the Methodists and Presbyterians because I don't know anything about them other than what they, you know, something of what they believe. So I can't be critical one way or the other about them. But I know this, that a lost person can come into the life of the church, come into the church, find him a good, comfortable pew somewhere, and he can spend the rest of his days just sitting in that pew and die and go to hell. Wouldn't that be a shame to go through all of what we have to go through and end up in hell because we didn't make the main thing the main thing? And because we don't see Jesus of the cross. We don't see Jesus of the victorious standing there in burnished fire on his feet and white robe and the sash with a golden girdle. And we don't see him with the white hair in Daniel's Ancient of Days. We don't see him in the light of who he is today. Protestantism has empty crosses. Catholicism has crucifix. We major on the fact that the cross is empty, not on the fact that the cross had a man dying and hanging there. Jesus is not on the cross hanging today. The Bible says he's at the right hand of the Father at this moment, and his job is to intercede in behalf of you and I. Some of his intercessory work is a little more for some of us than others. But he's there interceding nonetheless. And see, we want this church to be a lighthouse. We want it filled with fire. We want to come in the door expecting something supernatural. A young man told me this one time, our youth minister, I had one of the finest youth ministers I've ever known. And he was from Hammond, and he didn't come from a church background. He was saved through the influence of his wife, and he was such a blessing. He said, judgment is this, that we get what we confess. You confess negative, you'll get negative. You confess positive, you'll get positive. What do we confess? Well, I don't know, preacher. We seem to be going down, down, down. I tell you what J. Harold Smith said sometime in a revival. J. Harold Smith said revival is sometimes losing a few. Amen. Kind of got quiet here. I noticed there. Birds stopped singing outside momentarily when I said that. Yeah, but that's true. Sometimes revival is losing a few. In order that you might have the glory of the Lord fill the place. I'm not advocating anybody get out of church. I didn't come to make you mad, but I didn't come to be the honeypot of the world either. And sometimes when pastors come to you, they don't tell you what you want to hear, but they tell you what you need to hear. And it's a challenge every day. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, but before we get to the sweet part, sometimes we have to have the bitter and come to realize that there's something more than we need than just coming into a nice, comfortable building. I don't know of any place, Harold and I were talking last night, Harold Ashcraft, about, I don't know of any church in the city of Shreveport, Bossier, that has a prettier auditorium than this one does. And I've been in a lot of them, believe me, a lot of them. I don't know of any of them that have a prettier configuration of a church than this one does. But configuration is not the answer. You see, we could be out under a tree somewhere worshiping and have the power of God fall on this place. And we can be in a church auditorium as pretty as this one is and have nothing happen of worth. We want the thing of worth. Whatever it takes, Lord, for us to be more like Jesus, that's what I want to happen. So he says, do you have on that robe of righteousness, Christ's finished work? Confess before the Father. Because if you confess him now, he'll confess you later. In the movie, I thought it was really interesting. I wish they had a chance to elaborate, but he says, oh yeah, all of us are going to stand before Jesus one day. Saved and lost alike are one day going to stand before him. Some he's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter ye into my rest. And others he's going to say, depart from me because I never knew you. You see, it's not whether or not you and I know Jesus, but does Jesus know you? And that comes a difficult way. That comes by denying your own personhood and reaching out for his. So, the answer is, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for this church and its influence and its people here. And Lord, last night we saw just a sampling of fellowship and love. And Lord, we want that to grow even bigger and bigger. But Lord, we want to remind ourselves that it's not our fellowship with one another that makes a difference. It's not our activity that makes a difference. It's not our structure, our organization, our building that makes a difference. But it's the cross of Christ. It's Jesus in victory coming down off that cross and becoming the miracle worker that only he can be. Lord, I pray for a miracle for this church. I pray for a miracle for every person here. I pray that the fire might fall, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit will become so dominant in the life of the church. Lord, I pray for those here in the service who may need to make a decision. Perhaps they've never been born again. Perhaps they don't know Christ in their life. I pray for them, Lord. I pray for those that are here, but they've not been living for you. They've not been expecting a miracle from you, Lord. They've just been resting on the church as an institution. I pray there might be a revival in their life and heart. A repentance, Lord. Any other decisions, Lord, I pray that they'll be made to your glory. In Jesus, we pray. Amen. Will you join me in standing as our invitation?